The issue of Yiras Shamayim and how it fits in with Libud HaTorah, how it fits in with Avas Hashem. I made the suggestion that, in a certain respect, obviously it's a simplistic statement, but it's not erroneous exactly either. It's a perspective, and that is that, in some respects, the struggle, let's say, trying to figure out how purist, let's say, a Talmud Torah orientation to Avodas Hashem should be, is a question about the relationship between Talmud Torah and other institutions in Halacha, and more particularly, Avas Hashem, especially on the Hasidic side of the debate, one could say, and Yiras Hashem. But since Avas Hashem and Yiras Hashem themselves are so inextricably linked in the world of Torah, as we discussed, and as I tried to further emphasize by their connection in Sefer HaMitzvos and the Rambam, and especially in Perek Beis of Yisodei HaTorah, Halacha Aleph and Beis, so those two issues themselves, obviously, are very very much connected, are intimately connected, one might say. So, again, just to the last time that we were able to discuss this, so I was trying to also just give a little background, a little more of a background on the role of Yiras Shamayim and where it appears in the Torah and its role in Halacha. And obviously, again, this is very cursory because these are massive topics. But we talked about the fact that, whether it relates to, the beginning of our history, Avram Avinu, who's Avraham Goyim and is the, Avraham Ohavi, as he's called, and as the Rambam calls him in Sefer Mitzvahs when he talks about Avas Hashem. But even more so, the formulation in the Torah about Yiras Hashem, both in the Avimelech story, Rakein Yiras Elokim b'makom hazeh, but especially Ati Dati Ki Yirei Elokim Ata, and then going forward from there, the role of Yiras Hashem in Bialdos, and as we say in some of the other contexts, Vayira Avas Hashem v'Aminu v'Hashem v'Moshe Avdo, Ki'im L'Yira Osi, right? All of those things really establish the centrality of Yira, and then when Chazal say that there's like this again, symbiotic relationship between, Yira and Limud. And the question is how to interpret basically those Mamare Chazal, which one facilitates the other. Obviously, there's a symbiotic relationship between them. But that becomes like a vehicle for the Mefarshim, really, to take stands on the question of how that connection works and which one, are they equal? Is one, more, again, the goal and the other the methodology or the opposite, and so on. So there's much more to talk about in terms of that, but I just ran out of time last time, and I would be remiss if I didn't mention that this idea, of course, is a very central theme in many Rishonim. We talked about the Rambam already, but also in the worldview, particularly of the Ramban. The Ramban noticed that, again, Yiras Hashem, plays this very pervasive role in several major institutions of halacha. In the Torah itself, this is not just the Ramban, but in the context of Hakel, Perek Lamed Aleph, Pasuk Yud, through Yud Gimel, towards very, very end of the Torah. And again, the contexts are important because Hakel is, Kishmo Kein Hu. It's a way of addressing all of Klal Yisrael. When you address all of Klal Yisrael, and again, not the big event, but it's a recurring, a rare, but, recurring event. And what do you want to emphasize, or what is the goal, of such a mamad itself? So if you look carefully at the psukim, once again, you get this very, very strong impression. Vaitzav Moshe Osam Leimar Miket Sheva Shanim B'Moed Shnas Hashmita B'Chag HaSukos B'Vo Kol Yisrael Le'ra'os Os Pnei Hashem Elokecha B'Mokom Asher Yivchar Tikra As HaTorah Hazeh Neged Kol Yisrael Baznehem. So this is like the single, this is the mass educational endeavor, of every 7 years, right? And Chazal explain how, even if women are Pturos Mi Mitzvah Talmud Torah, right, they still come you know, to Hakel, and they're Mibian as Hataf, right? Hakel as Ha'am, Ha'anashim, Ha'anashim, Hataf, Gercha Shabbisharecha. So if you look at the Pesukim, it's Leman Yishmu, Uleman Yilmadu, V'yaru as Hashem Belokecha. The goal here is, you know, the Limud and the Shmia and the Limud. And it's v'yaru as Hashem Elokeichem, v'shomru lasos as kol divrei Torah azos. And then again, u'bneim asher lo yadu, yishmu v'lamdu, liyira as Hashem Elokeichem, kol hayamim asher tem chayim al adama, asher tem ovrim es hayardein, shama l'rishta. So you have a double reference here. And again, this idea of everybody coming, even people who don't have a technical obligation of Talmud Torah, to be this mamad, obviously the Yiras Shamayim part and the impression of Yiras Shamayim, which is so central to everything else, is incumbent upon you know, men and women certainly equally. And you can never start, you know, too young, you know, when it comes to taf. And therefore, the schar of Mivyehem, I think, isn't just a technicality. I mean, Rashi and the Ramban discuss exactly what it means, but in that parsha. But it's the idea of permeating, you know, the environment in your home, you know, of children of the Jewish community, you know, with this sense of Yira. So the Ramban understood, you know, in various different places, in Sefer HaMitzvos and in his Perush Al HaTorah, that, for example, Aliyah L'Regel, which is also the time, you know, for the seven-year Hakel, is itself connected, you know, to like a reinforcement of Yiras Hashem, both being in the Mokom HaMikdash, which I think we discussed last time, the Rambam in Sefer HaMitzvos, when he talks about the mitzvah of Yiras HaMikdash, explains that Yiras HaMikdash is just a form of Yiras Hashem. And that's, again, why when he goes out of his way to say, don't think that this is, you know, a mitzvah which is limited to when there is a Mikdash, right? It's a mitzvah that applies all the time. You may not be able to implement it technically, but the idea behind it, since it is Yiras Hashem, the Mokom HaMikdash, or Al Yidei Mokom HaMikdash, the way that you comport yourself in the Mikdash, and of course it has an extension to Mikdash Ma'atz, whether it's a Beis HaMedrash or a Beis HaKnesses. But his point isn't even so much that. It's that this is like a major principle. And I think I mentioned the parallel to his comment about Amalek, you know, which is the anti-Yiras Hashem, right? Below, right, we say about Amalek, and again at the end of Kiseitze, exactly we define them by dismissing Yiras Hashem. So again, the idea of coming to the Mikdash, the Ramban says this, is itself a way of reconnecting or reinforcing or intensifying Yiras Hashem. And that in two senses. Number one, the Mikdash itself and what you do there, and the impression, of course, intrinsically what you do there, the impression that it leaves as well. But in addition to that, many of the Mepharshim explain coming into contact, right, with the people, you know, who live there and who, you know, are the denizens, let's say, of Yerushalayim and the Mikdash is important for members of Klal Yisrael. To be connected to several times a year as role models, as people who inspire. All that is part, and all that is a function of Yiras Hashem. So the Ramban went further with this, and he applies it also to the requirement to remember positively, and on the negative side, you know, to preclude forgetting Maimed Har Sinai. As you know, the Ramban counts that as a lo sasei. For some reason, it doesn't count as an asei. There's a whole discussion about that, although he makes reference to it as if it is an asei in his Perush Al HaTorah. But the Ramban, in two places, talks about not forgetting Maimed Har Sinai, in other words, the experience itself. You know, this is, you know, important to remember as we, I guess, you know, Shloshim Yom Lefnei Achag start, you know, thinking about the Haggadah and the Seder, you know, and I guess that's one of the famous, you know, Dayenus, right? The Ilu Kervanu Lefnei Har Sinai V'Landasan Lanu Asatora Dayenu. So, you know, the perfume factory Medrash, you know, became quite popular, you know, over the years. But what it really, really means is that Maimed Har Sinai itself, right, was an event which, separate from Matan Torah, right? Just Gilui Hashchina itself, you know, is a goal and an event which transformed Klal Yisrael and which, you know, has an indelible impact, you know, throughout all the generations. And that's what we mean partially. Ilu Kervanu Lefnei Har Sinai V'Leinasa Lanu Asa Torah Dayenu. And especially according to the Rishonim, who think that it's a mitzvah say. Separate from Limud HaTorah, there's a mitzvah say, right, to dwell on, to remember, right, to reflect upon Maimed Har Sinai. So the Ramban goes further, and he also has it as a lav. The first of the Shikhas Alavin of the Ramban in on the negative side of the Lavin is Hamitzah Rishonishin Nimnanu Shal Yishkach Echad Mimenu Amunasa Elokus. That's not our topic right now, but and he connects that to Asharat Sisicha Miaritz Mitzrayim Beis Avadim, which is the mitzvah. The Ramban thinks that the mitzvah of Amunah includes Kabbalas Malchus Shemayim, it includes Yitzias Mitzrayim. All again themes that are very relevant this time of year, but it's essentially the negative to the mitzvah say harishona of emuna. So there's a mitzvah emuna, and there's a mitzvah slosa say, you know, not to forget. And again, these both mean, according to the Ramban in Parshas Kisavo, you know, orashola yakim is divrei Torah zos, that people are obligated also to work on their emuna, to try to, you know, reinforce it. Which is not the same as self-indoctrination, but it does mean that, you know, we should be always looking to strengthen and fortify, you know, what we legitimately believe and to expand the implications of it. But that's, again, another topic. That's not the topic at the moment. The reason I'm mentioning that is that's the first lav. And the second lav that the Ramban thinks the Rambam omitted is Shenimnanu Shalom Nishkach Maimed Har Sinai. V'lo Nasir Osanu Midatenu. And then he goes on to explain that, you know, if we had just received, you know, the content of Torah through Nevuah, that would have been a totally different, you know, experience. It would have different implications than having really experienced the presence of Gilui Shechina, and both in terms of Eidos, relevant to topics that we've been doing. So it's not just, you know, a Shmia, it's a Re'ia and a Yediyah, right? That he goes on and he explains it very beautifully, you know, why this is so important and therefore why it is a lot. It's important to me that it's, again, connected to the first, because, again, just like we found, you know, that, you know, the first mitzvah is Emunah B'Hashem, and the second is Yichudo, Emunah B'Yichud Hashem, the nuances of theology. And after that, in the Rambam, it's Ava and it's Yira. So in the Ramban's Shikcha Salabin, the first one is, you know, not to lose sight of, or not to, you know, be lazy or complacent, we'll say, about strengthening your emunah. And the second one is this idea of not forgetting Gilui Shechina. And the reason I'm mentioning it today is because in Sefer Mitzvos, he counts it. But in his Perush Ala Torah, in Parshas Vaschanan, always struck me as being very fascinating, that's where he adds the elements of connecting this again to Yira Shamayim. So he starts off and he says, Raki Shamer Lecha, this is Perek Dalid Pasuk Tes, Raki Shamer Lecha Pen Tishkach Es HaDvarim, Az Kishalo Tishkachum V'tasum Al Amitasam, T'chashvu Chachamim Unevonim, V'im Ta'avsu Osam Mitoch HaShikha Takshvu Shotim, Lashon Rash. And Ramban says, Eino Nochon Klal, again, both places he mentions how exceedingly ma'od important it is. Once you have the substance and the content, it repeats and says, Rak ani mazhir cha ma'od, again, lihishamer ulishmor atzmacha, not lishmor even, but lihishamer vilishmor. right? To be protected and to protect, those are two different things, right? Atzmecha ma'od ma'od, a third ma'od, or fourth ma'od, lizkor me'ayin ba'u eilecha ha-mitzvos, to remember from whence, you know, these mitzvos came. Shelo tishkach ma'imen harsini mekol ha-dvar ma'sharo shom einecha, ha-kolos ha-lapidim es kvodo es godlo, dvar v'asho shamata shom mitocha eish, but then he adds, which he doesn't have in Sefer Mitzvos, there, you know, you have to supplement sometimes. The Ramban, again, as we know, is just an incredibly consistent, you know, thinker. Upiresh hatam ki Hashem osa hamamad hahu kidei shetilamdu liyira oso kolayamim. And again, the phrase shetilamdu liyira oso kolayamim really comes, I think, you know, the in a way from Hakel. So I think the Ramban put, he doesn't say this, but from the language, it's like, you know, he put Hakel, he retrojected Hakel back to Maimon Har Sinai, which of course is a major motif in Hakel. In addition to everything else, it's like, you know, a 7-year, like, you know, dry run, I guess, of Maimon Har Sinai in some respect. So, Talamdu liyira oso, kol ayamim ves b'nechem talamdum ledaros olam. Vim kain, right, asu osam, kacha v'al tishkachu osam. V'nei kodem sheyazker adibro shenem arsham, hizr b'mitzas osase, shelo nishkach davar min amayim edahu, v'lo nasireu milibenu li olam. V'tziva b'mitzas ase, shenodia bo, l'chol zareinu midor l'dor, kol ma shahoya sham, miri'iyo b'shmi. Again, he doesn't count the ase, not explicitly anyway, which is what some of the farshim speak about. But they also note that when in the very end of the Torah, the very, you know, kimat, the last words of the Torah, Perek Lamed Aled, Pasuk Yud Beis, when we talk about Moshe Rabbeinu and his contributions, so the Torah uses the expression Ulechol Hamora Hagadol, and the Ramban says about that pasuk Ulechol Hamora Hagadol, right, that it refers to Maimon Har Sinai. So again, in the very end of his Perush Al Torah, and here in this critical moment, when he expands upon what he writes in Sefer Mitzvos, that you should count separately a lav of shikchas gilui shchinah or maimed har Sinai, in all those places he's connecting basically to the parsha of Hakel, without saying so, and he's basically integrating yiras shamayim, right, together with gilui shchinah, which of course is the source for the tochen of Limud HaTorah. It's fascinating. If you look at the Ramban and Sefer Mitzvot, so I already closed it, the Ramban has a comment where he says about all of this. I closed it too soon. He says, one second. He talks about how it's Eidos, and therefore that's what's so critical about it in both of these places. The Al Tite Bazeh Mipnei Darsham Berishon Shalakidushin Livanecha Livnevanecha, right? Belimud HaTorah Livnevanim Ki Limud Emunas HaTorah Hu Limud BaTorah Avul Nizbonin V'nikach Raya Midivrayim Ki Mitzvah Lamis V'im Kol Zeh Adoros Yedaber Shal Yishkachu Inen Maimed Ahu Shia Kol Adam Maris Einehem Ushmiya Sazneim Shatikuzem Bidor Bidor Li Olam. Zochra Balalochos Rab Shok Chogamke. So he's asking the question, these same psukim that he's claiming refer to this obligation of Lotishkach Maimed Har Sinai are actually quoted in the Gemara Kiddushin as the makar of the obligation of Limud HaTorah Libnei Banim, right, to children and to grandchildren. And the question is, how can you use the same pasuk? But, you know, the answer, you know, probably, well, his answer is that too is Limud HaTorah to B'nai Banim. But I think we could say even more. And that is, again, this idea that, you know, again, Reishis, you know, Chachma Yiras Hashem, or, you know, Yiraso Kodemus the Chachmaso, not just as a separate value, but the point being that without having like a certain perspective and orientation on, you know, what the purpose of life is and what the possibilities of really having a bond with the Ribbono Shel Olam and how that's supposed to be accomplished, and what, you know, the function of that is. So, you know, the Talmud Torah is, you know, has totally different meaning. You know, Kishem Hashem Ekra Havel Godel Elokeinu, right? As we discussed. So, the idea that, you know, you can use the same pasuk that the Rambam in Hilchos Talmud Torah and that the Gemara in Kiddushin earlier uses, you know, for substantive limud haTorah, for the obligation, and even more so, based on our first semester Monday discussions, which is that, you know, the idea of Harivna and Tzatzaenu and Tzatzaeitza, the whole continuity thing, which again is reflected so much in the Parsha of Hakel, because Hakel starts off with the people are there, and then, you know, Esa Sheyeshnov, the Esa Sher Einenu, just like, again, the beginning of Netzavim. So this idea of continuity and defining legacy, you know, and the ability, right, to really accomplish that legacy, which, amazingly, you know, we've been able to do for millennia, right? This is why we're still here, and this is what we're still doing. And, you know, with, you know, a sense of great privilege to be able to do it. So all of that is connected to the fact that the Limud and the Yira are interconnected in this way. Otherwise, it would be impossible, given the flux of, you know, culture and other changes, it would be impossible, you know, to transmit that, you know, to future generations, or to be able to guarantee Shelo Tishkach HaTorah, you know, Mizaro. But if it's done properly, and, you know, with this sense of purpose, you know, so again, the Rambam doesn't give that answer. He just says, Al Tita, you know, and he says something very important too, as I say, and that is, this is also Limud. Just like the Rambam said in Sefer Mitzvos, right, when he talked about Yiras Hashem, that it's, you know, Emuna B'Yira, Emuna B'Yiras Skar Va'onesh, which is an interesting phrase. But in the end of the day, these things really come together in a very extraordinary way. And that's the background of what we've been discussing, you know, a little bit more particularly, and that is, so if these two things are really so central and they're so interconnected and so on, so, you know, what, on a more practical level, but the practical here, you know, is certainly, you know, complexly mixed up with the ideological, and that is, so how much emphasis do you give, you know, one or the other? Like, to what extent is the Yiras Shamayim flowing from the Talmud Torah, or is the Talmud Torah a vehicle for the Yiras Shamayim? You know, do they certainly are sine qua non for each other, and the question is, are they also independent? And is that a problem to say that they're independent or not? And these are a lot of the, again, these issues are kind of structured in, given the psukim, given the, you know, Mamore Chazal, given the Mefarshim, even the ones that we're talking about, like everything that we've just discussed very quickly in the last couple of weeks, you know, point to the intricacy of this relationship and the fact that, you know, you can't really separate these things very much. But that doesn't preclude, you know, us examining further, you know, or trying at least to figure out, well, these other questions, like how independent is this, which is dominant, you know, is there some aspect of them that are intertwined and impossible, let's say, to, you know, to disentangle, but other aspects which are not, and so on. So, a little bit after, I guess, the raging battle about Chassidut, you know, came this question of the Mussar movement. I'm suggesting this background. It's kind of, I say, flows out of the background. Even if there were no, you know, strong positions taken, and even if it were not associated with, let's say, the effort to, you know, to address, let's say, either lacuna or difficulties of the time, you know, with the background again of the Hasidic movement on the one hand, and the, you know, the advent of enlightenment, you know, and you know, what we would call today, or creeping modernity, you might say, or what we would call modernity, and, you know, greater exposure to other cultures. So when you have those other things, you know, that just kind of exacerbates or accentuates, you know, depending on your point of view, I guess, or provides an opportunity, you know, to examine, you know, further and reflect upon these relationships. So on the one hand, that's a good thing. That's a constructive thing. And it's a model for things that are happening in our time, because they happen, again, in every single, you know, generation. Because every generation, you know, Klal Yisrael lives in a world, and, you know, there are always creative and interesting people who have ideas, and there's always a surrounding culture that we interact with, you know, to some extent, you know, sometimes l'chatchila, sometimes b'diavad, but have to, you know, be able to confront and address. And sometimes it forces us to, you know, to reevaluate or to formulate, you know, more precisely our relationships, you know, between halachic values. Sometimes it can be very destructive, because it can be, you know, it can get out of hand, it can cause fragmentation, people, you know, become very passionate, which is mostly a good thing if it's contained, but, you know, it can also, as I say, cause a lot of disunity, and, you know, these machloksim can really get out of hand, and they do. Sometimes, you know, hashgacha or great men, you know, are able to, you know, calm things down and bring, you know, moderation back. Sometimes it takes a little bit of time. And sometimes there are losses in Klal Yisrael because of all these, and that's always a tragic, sad thing. Sometimes preventable and sometimes not. And, you know, that's kind of a little bit the background of some of this. So, but I wanted to, I'm running out of time, but just to bring us back to where we were, I just wanted to flesh out, I guess, the more objective Yiras Shamayim, Limud HaTorah issues a little bit more. But getting back, I guess, to the narrower topic about the Muslim movement and certain responses to it. So, you know, Rabbi Yisrael Salanter certainly responding, you know, to a lot of challenges of his time, you know, really started to project and to promote, you know, the Yira part, let's say, in a very powerful way. The background, you know, previously was obviously the, you know, towering personality of the Gra, and his, you know, Talmud Muvak, you know, Chaim Vilajin, who in his Nefesh HaChaim really captured a certain kind of ideology. The Gra, you know, who was known for his vociferous, you know, that's a kind of an understatement, opposition to Chassidut, which he felt compromised, you know, the supremacy and even, you know, the supremacy of Talmud Torah as a value, and mm-hmm. the integrity of a normative approach, you know, to halacha, and he, you know, waged this ferocious battle. But in terms of his view of the relationship between Limud and Yira, mostly it seems like he, you know, he didn't address that as being, you know, the primary. He mostly argued for the harmony between them, which is certainly not controversial, and mostly the equality of them. If anything, in the works of the Gra, the impression, you know, that people have is that, you know, it's certainly Talmud Torah tilted. We're not surprised that, because that was the Gra's ideology. But it's not, you know, it wasn't a very, you know, primary question. So much that the Gra took like a sharper line on that issue, let's say. So if you had to like assess it, you know, the what emerges is certainly a, you know, Talmud Torah keneged kulam, you know, idea, the idea of Talmud Torah as a vehicle, as a means to an end, not Gra-esque, you know, but it's not true either that, you know, Yira, you know, takes a back seat, or that it doesn't have some independent, let's say, expression. In Reb Chaim Vilajin, again, where the polemical part of his work is clearer, the ideological polemic is against Chassidut, though. So in the process of that, you know, I think the assessment of most, you know, who've studied his works well, is that, you know, the pressure, let's say, to make a more powerful, you know, unambiguous statement about the optimal, you know, focus on Limud HaTorah is clearer. And again, while he's not so much addressing, you know, the you know, fledgling, let's say, trends towards a Musar type movement, the idea that the Yira should ideally be an outgrowth of the limud, and that intense Talmud Torah leads to Yirat Shamayim is an important theme, you know, in his work, and that became very influential. You know, it reflected something about, let's call it, the Lithuanian orientation, and it definitely, in addition, had impact, you know, in its own right, because he was from Chaim Ivalajin, and again, the Talmud of the Gra, and therefore his formulations in general about Torah Lishma and about Talmud Torah Keneged Kulam in Nefesh HaChaim, then later in Ruach HaChaim, really had tremendous impact. Rabbi Yisrael Salanter's take was kind of to restore, you know, a more independent status to Yirat Shamayim, and, you know, even, you know, to the point of formulating that Talmud Torah facilitates Yira and is supposed to facilitate Yira, though he was careful to accentuate, again, this is kind of like the flip opposite of the Gra, Talmud Torah's primacy as well, both its primacy and its independence. But you definitely start to get this much different, you know, flavor of Talmud Torah also as a vehicle for Yira and Yira's independence, and in some respects, Yira's primacy as well. And the basis for this was, if you read, you know, the totality of his writings, is that he perceived a very harsh clash between Seichel and, you could call it, Taiva. I mean, between the more rational, intellectual, you know, impulse in man and his more emotional and physical passions. And it was his view that the Torah's perspective was that Yira is a required neutralizing force, you know, something that absent Yira, it would be impossible, let's say, to imprison, you know, Taiva or Gashmias. He wasn't, you know, so much an advocate, let's say, of the idea that, you know, you need to neutralize or elevate, you know, the physical, more that the physical, you know, aspect of things constitutes like a real erosion of and challenge to, you know, halacha, and halacha is a system, and therefore you need like harsher, more, you know, clearer, let's say, mechanisms, you know, that would neutralize. And the program that he suggested was therefore, you know, like an independent emphasis, separate from Talmud Torah, on Yira. We'll talk a little more about it, but through even like, you know, experiential things, you know, emotional things, you know, ecstatic things that help you focus, let's say, on the spiritual side, you know, and kind of hold in place or even negate and neutralize, you know, the more physical impulses. That it also included that program because the program of Yisrael Salanter was not at all non-normative. It wasn't, you know, didn't in that respect have anything in common with the Chassidut. It was an augmenting program, and it was certainly totally consistent with Shmir Sa'alacha. I mean, it didn't bend or change, you know, how we paskin or anything like that. That's why it was a much more internal struggle, a much more subtle kind of an exchange. But Limud Halachos, for example, of the area, let's say, in which one requires greater support, right, in order to neutralize, you know, that became like part of the program. So there's like a, you know, independent mechanisms that you use, and alongside with that, fused with that also, like a Limud Halacha in the areas, you know, which, you know, require this emphasis. And he also emphasized, just to show that it was, you know, again, he was from the world of Limud HaTorah, obviously, and Talmud Chacham, and that classical Talmud Chacham, but regular Limud HaTorah, and, you know, Pilpul and Chidud, you know, these were things that he was very much an advocate of, and he built institutions, and in that respect, he was a very traditional Talmud Chacham. But the notion that the Seichel alone and the Talmud Torah alone, right, is inadequate to combat or to confront or to contain, maybe is a better word, the Yetzer Hara, call it, or Taivos, or Gufaniut, or Chomriut, you know, whatever phrases you want to use, that notion is an important perspective that has implications, right? When the Gemara says, Mashcheu LeBeis HaMedrash, about somebody who's having difficulties governing his, other aspects of his life. So, Yisrael Salanter certainly didn't negate that, but he saw it as part of a bigger program, and he didn't think that always worked, or it didn't always work alone. It's a necessary part, he thought, but not a sufficient part to win the battle. And that has important implications. In his view, this was true even regarding, and this becomes even more, this is like an escalation, an added step, the inability to, lack of action, let's say, to neutralize the yetzer or the chomriut of an individual, he felt had the potential to corrupt that person's avodas Hashem and even his Talmud Torah as well. That interferes, for example, with his objectivity or the accuracy or precision of his seichel pursuits, including his Talmud Torah pursuits. If a person wants to be a good, accurate posek, or his lumdus, should be accurate and reflect, Dvar Hashem, at least within the Elu, orbit, Rabbi Yisrael Salanter was arguing, then his program needs to be augmented by Musar. Absent Musar, it's almost impossible, for someone to be accurate in Limud HaTorah. That's already an escalation. That's a bigger statement even than the previous one. To take it further, but just as an extension of that, even Talmidei Chachamim, he was arguing, were subject to this kind of limitation. Now, you could have said, but if you're a big enough Talmid Chacham, the Hamonam, let's say, we need this augment. And I think that's a very legitimate position even for, purist, Lithuanian Talmud Torah, advocates, or the centrality or the sufficiency of Talmud Torah advocates to be taken. We'll get back to that. But what he was saying was, that even for optimal Talmidei Chachamim, this additional emphasis, maybe how it would be implemented, how much of it was needed, maybe that is something that could be adjusted, but that, this malady or this, structured, internally structured human, impulse, let's say, required this kind of treatment across the board. The truth is, as some of the historians, intellectual historians, the good ones, Hepkes, others, have noted, his formulations, Biksav, were more moderate than the ones Balpet. In other words, some of the statements that are attributed to Rabbi Yisrael Salanter are even more sharply formulated. He was always very careful, and certainly reflected his authentic view, I say, that Talmud Torah plays a very prominent role. He wasn't in any way, downgrading Chalila Talmud Torah. But this idea of the inadequacy of Torah alone, let's say, to solve all problems, even, under optimal circumstances and so on, it received, I guess, sharper formulation, Baal Peh, when they're not taping you, you can be, a little clearer sometimes. And again, not out of, any inconsistency or lack of integrity, but, if you know what your audience is and who they are and they understand you and where you're coming from, and they're going to hear you next week and they heard you last week, and they see whether you're laughing or smiling or struggling to, be precise, then, they take your, more unambiguous formulations more accurately than, people who don't know you, don't know what words mean to you, don't know what your general orientation is, for them it's just like, oh, he said that, and it's out of the blogs. You know, so they didn't have blogs, I guess, in the time for Berserk, but they've always had blogs, you know, pretty much in the world. The cavemen had blogs. You know, the earliest people had blogs. So this idea that that's his, let's say, Torah Shebaal Peh, was a little bit even clearer about these things, or sharper than the Torah Shebichtav, is not meant to be a critical statement. It's just an understandable one, my commentary, but I think it's an important commentary. So, yeah. In some formulations, he was even purported to have said that Talmud Torah that is not augmented by Musar, right, is you know, relegated to the status like of a regular, you know, mitzvah, which is not to say that, you know, that it isn't very important. You know, that if that's the most downgrading you're going to get, you know, that's not you know, I guess on today's blogs, you know, that's probably not so newsworthy. But you know, for purist, you know, Lithuanians, you know, that's a strong statement and pretty, you know, offensive. Yeah. So you can imagine that, again, while the impulse is clear, and these are subtle and nuanced, you know, positions, even the sharper ones, in the end of the day, it's not something that was likely to go uncontended. You know, it wasn't likely not to evince, like, a reaction and a response. And again, it's important to know that Rabbi Yisrael Salanter totally identified, you know, as someone who built Torah institutions, who was a big Talmud Chacham, and so on. In the next generation, or the continuation of it, you know, so Rabbi Yitzchak Blazer, who, you know, was in this line of Tenuat HaMusar, who's also a huge Talmud Chacham, and who, you know, wrote important Svarim, and was a big, you know, Maso Matan with the Gedolim, and was you know, one of the big Talmidei Chacham of his time. But he also perceived Musar as a way to, I guess, partly combat modernity. You know, the Haskalah had become, or the implications of the Haskalah had become much more pernicious, its influence. But again, both to combat and also to co-opt a little bit, you know, some of the underlying attractive elements, let's say, of the Haskalah, or the things that weakened, you know, the normative community, or that exposed them, you know, to some of the, you know, critiques, let's say, of the Haskalah. So as an effort both to combat, you know, and to co-opt, you know, that was kind of like a next level in, as people perceive it, you know, in the Musar movement. The Chafetz Chaim, years later, expressed similar ideas. But again, for opponents, people who are already a little uncomfortable with some of these formulations regarding the you know, inadequacy or the lack of self-sufficiency of Limud HaTorah. So this was like a double-edged sword, because on the one hand, everybody recognized the challenge of the Haskalah movement, you know, and everything that brought, and any tools or mechanisms that would strengthen, you know, the Olam HaTorah, which was the traditional world in that time. And we have to also appreciate just what a cataclysmic change has taken place in the world, right? Until that time, you know, to be a Jew is to be a, you know, a traditional Jew. It doesn't mean that every person was a tzaddik, and, you know, there's always been plenty of avaryanim in the Jewish community from the beginning, and in some periods, you know, even more than others. But the idea that the default, you know, is, you know, people who are shomer Torah mitzvot, just from a, you know, forget about religion, just from a social, you know, point of view. That was, you know, the given for centuries and centuries and centuries and centuries. And that was really being challenged here. So on the one hand, you know, tools or vehicles that would be effective, you know, in kind of addressing all of this, you know, became very, very attractive. And at the same time, you know, the kind of implicit, or in some cases it was explicit, this idea, you know, of when you say that, you know, something is a good vehicle to combat, and especially if implicitly you're also co-opting, you know, some of the maybe positive tendencies, you know, of a otherwise a challenging movement. So that becomes very complicated because you're open, you know, become open to the charge of, you know, are you conceding and compromising? You know, if you're co-opting, you know, certain things or responding to them, are you in a way validating them? And again, no one thought, you know, that, you know, Yisrael Salanter or Yitzhak Blazer, you know, were trying to do that. But the question is, you know, and again, this should resonate with us because it's true in our time as well, and it's been true many, many times, you know, in many epochs in Jewish history. But precisely what makes attractive, let's say, a more complex view or a different view in combating certain things also needs to be very carefully regulated, you know, to make sure, you know, that improper compromises are not made, or that undue influence, you know, is not being exerted. So this was really kind of the background, a little bit, speak more about it, of all of this. The, not to be surprised, and then we'll, as we're running into, and I have to keep a strict schedule today, but just to mention one other thing, it's not surprising, I think I mentioned this already, that, for example, the world of Brisk, you know, was particularly antithetical or hostile, not to Chalila, to the notion of Yiras Shamayim, which, as we've established, is inextricably, you know, bound with everything. And the Yiras Shamayim of Brisk, you know, certainly takes no backseat, you know, to any other. You know, the level of hachmara, you know, in Avodas Hashem, that comes from, you know, in part, you know, a tremendous enthusiasm for the lumdus behind certain chumras, we'll say, this is for another time to analyze, but also comes from just pure, like, terror and fear, which is an interesting phenomenon, is something very strongly associated with that world. The you know, there's this book called Rishon LeShalshalat Brisk, you know, which is by Karlinsky, and you know, he has a lot of you know, fascinating things there. You know, it's Shloshim Yom Lefnei Achag, so you know, stories about, you know, matzah and you know, Shmira Menachimot. Well, he has a lot of contrast between like the Beis Halevi and the Netziv, you know, attitudinal contrast. You know, and this idea of, like, terror, you know, that you might, you know, do something wrong, you know, and as opposed to kind of, I guess, a more Ava-oriented, you know, and a little less Yira-oriented, or expressing your Yira through Ava, which is what he associates with the Netziv. But, as I say, Brisk doesn't have to justify its Yira. Its Yira is, like, you know, very much there and in exaggerated form, if anything, reflected in Hachmara, but as I say, from, I think, two opposite but connected places. The fear of doing something wrong, as well as the joy of embracing, you know, the perspective, you know, that underlies, you know, many different shittos that, you know, we don't paskin like. So, again, I think it's just a fascinating phenomenon. But at the same time, again, this, you know, Gra Reb Chaim Mivolozhin, you know, this idea of Talmud Torah Keneged Kulam, you know, Afochba, Afochba, De Kulaba, the idea that it wouldn't be, you know, self-sufficient is really something which, and certainly, again, some of the, you know, additional expressions of it is something that was really antithetical, you know, to the ideology. And we've talked in the past, you know, about a Brisk being defined, you know, by its inner logic. And there's a lot, again, to say about that, about how that expresses itself in different generations of Brisk. But the you know, the idea of an inner logic and the idea of you know, kind of immersing oneself in that or adopting that, and you know, batel ritzono, ritzon chali ritzono, and that meaning of it, my phrase, I mean, Avos' phrase that I apply to Brisk in this way, I don't know if other people do, but is A, an unbelievable expression, maybe the ultimate expression of Yiras Shamayim, because you're surrendering your derech ha-chashiva, your way of thinking, essentially, like to be attuned with, let's say, the rhythms of Torah thinking, and that's what inner logic is really all about. And but at the same time, you know, once you have an inner an embrace of inner logic, and I think that's why Kachim Tara's drawing were so attractive, and I think that spills over, you know, into conceptualizing, you know, Choshev Mishpat and Evan Ezer as well. But once you have all that, you know, it's based on this perspective of, you know, Torah and Talmud Torah as this, you know, blueprint, you know, this, to use the Rav's phrases in Ish Halacha and elsewhere, this kind of a priori blueprint, you know, for a perfect world that we're trying to approximate. So the notion that you need something else, you know, beyond that, and that it's inadequate, you know, that Torah Hashem is not tamima in that respect, it's not self-sufficient, is particularly offensive. And as I say, if you understand well, and I don't know how many people do or have looked at it this way, the level of Yiras Shamayim, which is embedded in this perspective on Talmud Torah, I think that that's very understandable. So what the Rav and Ish Halacha records, and I'll speak a little bit more next time, and then we'll move to the Chazon Ish, is that... you know, that Reb Chaim, for that reason, felt that the Musar movement was superfluous. Let me see if I can just get this one quote, and then we'll switch over. He felt it was superfluous, and it was offensive, you know, for the implication, you know, of being inadequate. So I'm just going to read you one passage. It would seem to me that this world perspective was the primary factor. This is on page, and I'm using the English translation. This is, of course, the Rav wrote Ish Halacha in Hebrew, and a magnificent Hebrew at that, by the way. It's just worth, it's very inspirational. I should also add that we're going to be talking a little bit about the Chazon Ish and Imura Bitachon. The Chazon Ish's language alone in Imura Bitachon is just incredible. And I think people just, you know, who've never read Imura Bitachon just don't have a proper picture of the Chazon Ish. And it's, you know, it's a modern-esque, you know, classical Hebrew, you know, that's just, you know, extremely, you can just read it again and again and just, you know, kind of, you know, enjoy it and you know, marvel at it. But, you know, they're great men. It would seem to me that the world perspective, that this world perspective, which he previously described, you know, the idea of Ish Halacha, the idea, I'll just go one earlier. My father related to me that when the fear of death would seize hold of Reb Chaim, he would throw himself with his entire heart and mind into the study of the laws of tents and corpse defilement. Okay. That doesn't translate so well in English, right? But, you know, Tumas Meis and Ohalos. And these laws, which revolve with such great difficult and complex problems as defilement of a grave, Tumas Meis, you know, Kever, defilement of a tent, Ohel, blocked up defilement, interposition before defilement, you know, Poseach Tefach, a vessel with a tight-fitting cover upon the tent in which a corpse lies, Keres, Etzamid, you know, Olav, would calm the turbulence of his soul and would imbue it with a sense of joy and gladness. So again, you can just imagine what that means. You know, somebody who is like, you know, facing mortality, you know, and, you know, the melancholy and the, you know, the depression, you know, that brings, you know, and this is the way that he extricates himself from it. So, you know, is there greater Yiras Shamayim than that, frankly? When halachic man fears death, his sole weapon whereupon to fight this terrible dread is the eternal law of the halacha. The act of objectification triumphs over the subjective terror of death. The mysterious relationship and effect between the cognizing subject and the object that is comprehended, even though it is logical and not psychological, results in any event in man deeming himself lord and master with respect to the thing that is about to be comprehended. The subject rules over the object, the person over the thing. Knowledge, by definition, is the subjugation of object and the domination of the subject. Definition of logic. Now I'm skipping to the next paragraph on page 74 here. It would seem to me that this world perspective is the primary factor in the refusal on the part of such halachic men as Reb Chaim of Brisk and Reb Naftali Tzvi Yehuda of Berlin of Volozhin and Tziv and such like to admit the Musar program of Reb Yisrael Salanter into the yeshiva of Volozhin. This movement, at the beginning of its growth, symbolized the world perspective of the universal, I think it's a little harsh, homeo religiosus. I mean, the Rav, of course, in Ish Halacha, the whole Ish Halacha is built in the beginning on what is unique about Ish Halacha's perspective, as opposed to, you know, cognizant man, let's say intellectual man, you know, the man of science on the one hand, and the typical, let's say, what he calls homo religiosus, Ish Hadat, I guess, the, you know, religious man, but in typical, you know, religions, who is a very admirable figure, by the way, in the Rav's presentation, but who is somebody who basically seeks, you know, refuge from the physical world, you know, as opposed to the Ish Halacha, is somebody who through the vehicle of Halacha, right, perfects the world and takes that, you know, blueprint that is the a priori perfection. By applying it in the real world, you know, elevates, you know, the real world. That's like the context. So he's basically saying, that the program of Musar is one which this movement at the beginning of its growth symbolized world perspective of the universal homo religiosus, meaning it's more based on a typical perspective that, you know, in that sense it's correct, that Gashmius or Taiba or Yetzer Hara, right, that these are things that, you know, are, you know, almost forces that can't be, you know, tamed, and they certainly can't be neutralized or ennobled or, you know, elevated. And therefore, you know, you have to really negate them. And the assumption is that the negation also requires some external augmenting. A perspective directed toward transcendent, toward the existence lying beyond the realm of concrete reality. The emotion of fear, the sense of lowliness, melancholy, so typical of homeo religiosus, self-negation. He's also talking, and this is very important to know, this is one of the things we're going to talk about. You know, what he's saying is more directed towards, you know, what's sometimes known as the Navardic, school of Musar than others. You know, where the katnus ha'adam, I guess, is, you know, man's, you know, limits and his, you know, kind of inconsistency that has to be overcome. You have to kind of escape as humanity in order to achieve. The Rav himself mentions this later. The emotion of fear, the sense of loneliness, melancholy, so typical of homo religiosus, self-negation, constant self-appraisal, consciousness of sin, self-lacerating torments, constituted the primary features of the movement's spiritual profile in its earlier years. It was the practice in Kovno and Slobodka to spend the twilight hours when Shabbos is drawing to a close in an atmosphere suffused with sadness and grief, an atmosphere in which man loses his spiritual shield, his sense of power, confidence, strength, and becomes utterly insensitive and responsive, to engage in a monologue about death, the nihility of this world, its emptiness, its ugliness. The halachic men of Brisk and Volozhin sense that this whole mood posed a profound contradiction to the halacha and would undermine its very foundations. So the first thing that he's really saying is that, that aspect of the Musar movement, which focused on, again, we'll call it katnus ha'adam, you know, and had a more pessimistic view, not only of man's capacity, but of life, you know, and, you know, had this kind of self-lacerating or self, you know, flagellating, you know, perspective. You had to beat yourself down, you know, self-abnegation and so on. He felt that was contradictory to, you know, what the Lithuanians understood to be the world of halacha, as a kind of a dignity of man, man's greatness. That part of it is, you'll find in the Chazon Ish as well. Halachic man fears nothing, for he swims in the sea of Talmud, the life-giving sea to all living. If a person has sinned, then the halacha of repentance will come to his aid. One must not waste time on spiritual self-appraisal. And again, this is a little bit exaggerated, as the Rav's writing always is, because, of course, part of tshuva is, you don't rely on tshuva, and part of One must not waste time on spiritual self-appraisal. Out of context is a shocking statement, but this is meant in a, you know, in a relative way, meaning relative to spending too much time on all of this, or you know, taking the view that implies that, you know, if you've made a mistake, you know, that you're doomed, you know, and there is no recourse, you know, these are not true. So again, out of context, these sound like what? Question marks. You know, in context, of course, you know, these are accurate. One must not waste time on spiritual self-appraisal, on probing introspections, on the picking away at the sense of sin. Such a psychic analysis brings man neither to fear nor to love of God, nor most fundamental of all, to the knowledge and cognition of the Torah. So that's a very telling statement. So here you already have the seeds of the perspective that forget about the orientation, you know, which itself is problematic. These are two different but two critical points. You know, this pessimism, this and so on, imbalance, etc. But in addition to that, it's inconsistent with the, you know, purist, let's say, view of Torah as the highest of values, and as therefore something that is self-sufficient. Torah cannot be acquired in a state of melancholia and depression, which is what Chazal say, right about a new nevuah shora. Man's entire psychic being must be committed to the regime of cognition of halacha, and it is through such service that man can be saved from experiencing despair. The disjunctive emotional emotions of fear and anxiety, if not rooted in halacha, that's a big if, right, will give rise to destructive consequences that will far outweigh any putative gains. This is a direct, you know, response to the, I guess, psychological so-called benefits of the Muslim movement. Reb Chaim of Brisk's reply to Reb Yitzchak Blazer, when the latter came to Volozhin in an attempt to persuade the heads of the yeshiva to introduce the study of Mussar in their academy, is well known. Rabbi Blazer, in support of his position, cited the statement of the sages, a man should always incite the good impulse to fight against the evil impulse. If he subdues it, well and good. If not, let him study Torah. If he subdues it, well and good. If not, let him remind himself of the day of death. In Brachos Tafe. So, meaning this sounds like there is an inadequacy in the, you know, we'll call it the equivalent to the Mashkeo Bebeis HaMedrash of the Limud Torah, because sometimes it doesn't work. Evidently, Reb Blazer emphasized, the sages prefer the effectiveness of the remembrance of the day of death to the study of Torah. For do we not here stated, have here stated that at times occupying oneself with Torah will not subdue the evil impulse, while the remembrance of the day of death will vanquish it? Reb Chaim replied, if a person is sick, we prescribe castor oil for him. I don't know if we still do that, but again, that's also not important. However, it is certain that if a healthy person ingests castor oil, he will become very sick. It's a simple mashal, but you get the idea. After that, if that vile wretch, the evil influence, meets you, if you're sound in spirit and soul, if your consciousness and character are still whole and intact, occupy yourself with the Torah. Drag him to the study house, right? Mashkeu lebeis hamedrash. Meaning, he was rejecting now not only the, again, katnus ha'adam, let's say, orientation of the Musar movement, but especially the notion that even optimally, right, Talmud Torah is insufficient. Hence the mashal of the sick person. And of course it's a little bit sharper, because he's really suggesting that, you know, this isn't just a waste of time under these circumstances, and an implication of the inadequacy of Torah, which itself is offensive, right? What he's also adding, you know, is that this creates an imbalance which can be destructive, which is an additional, you know, strong, you know, jab at the Musar movement, not just, you know, Bittul Zman. This is the most, it's not Bittul Zman, it's not offensive, it's also destructive. This is the most effective and tried remedy in man's ongoing battle with his evil impulse. However, if you are spiritually sick, if a fit of madness has seized hold of you, if some psychic anomaly has put forth its diseased tendrils in your inner world, then you must use more powerful drugs, right? Nobody can write, you know, like the Rav. Those that are designed for the very ill, the remembrance of the day of death. We in Volozhin, thank God, this is all, you know, in the name, this is all quotations for Reb Chaim, right? I'm not sure how much, you know, But these are the sentiments, obviously. We in Velazhen, thank God, are healthy in spirit and body, are whole in our Torah. There is no need here of castor oil. If the scholars of Kelm or Kovna and Kovna feel compelled to drink bitter drugs, let them drink to their heart's content, but let them not invite others to dine with them. Okay. So you get the perspective on it. I want to move on to the, you know, it would be like hypocritical to read these words. And then I've already taken time from the Talmud Torah. But there's more to say, just a little bit more on some of the perspective that is implied here. But I think at least what we're trying to do is kind of flesh out what are the assumptions of the Muslim movement and why is that particularly offensive, let's say, you know, to the world, that's my addition, to the world of Brisk. How is that reflected even in the, you know, very cursory, this wasn't meant as a critique of the Mr. movement, this is an agav passage in the Isha Halacha, but it really does capture, you know, so much, even in its exaggeration a little bit, and you know, even in the kind of the melitza or mashal aspect of it, it really captures very much, I think, accurately, the flavor of three quarters of it. Some of the other Lithuanian response, and then we'll get to the Chazon Ish as an example, but also some elements that are very singular or more accented, even if they're not singular to the world of Brisk in particular. Okay, so we'll continue with this a little more in Isha Halacha. I don't want to get too, because the theme isn't Isha Halacha. It's a little bit more on that, and then I want to, you know, also speak about Chazon Ish, if we have time, maybe a little bit also Rav Kook, because that's an interesting study as well. Okay, good. So we'll stop here, and just give me one second.